Good morning, everyone. Casey from Grace Harbor Church in Providence. I was brought to faith at Grace Harbor in 2011 and joined shortly after. I've been a member there ever since, and I have been preaching the word in various ways, whether it be Sunday night or Sunday morning like this at Grace Harbor or other churches or youth group settings for about 10 years now. So I'm happy to be here with you all. I'm thankful for the opportunity. Thankful to see the Morses again back there. Let's pray before we turn to the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust that you are good and that your Word is good. And so as we turn to it now, pray that you would help us to believe these things and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If God's not good, I must have missed something. Because he's been good to me. He's been good to me. That's part of a chorus sung by a man named Shoaib Baraka, in which he wrestles with the confusing nature of living life as a Christian in a world filled with sinners. And as he examines areas of both beauty and pain, he returns to resolve again, like one who submits, that he is merely a lump of clay complaining to a potter, that God is good. But more specifically than that, he's been good to me, and so who am I to doubt him? This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 80. Psalm 80. So if you would, please grab a Bible and open it up to the book of Psalms. Find Psalm 80, which is on page 581. This psalm was written for people who had a hard time trusting God, whose faith had become clouded with feelings of abandonment or merely confusion as to how a good God could allow such suffering for his own people. In this psalm, we see that there is a disconnect between the people of God's covenant and the perceived blessings of that covenant. And verses 4 and 18 seem to indicate that they were likely suffering because of their own sin. This psalm was written by a man named Asaph, who seems to understand those feelings well and provides a voice for them in the context of unyielding faith. Despite what it may seem, God is still good, says the psalmist. And I know because he's been good to me. And who God was in the past is who he is in the now and who he will be in the future. So let's stand and read Psalm 80. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move on the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your man hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Asaph, the author of this psalm, stands between two great salvific events, the Exodus and the promised coming of the Messiah. And he is looking back on the former for faith in the latter. And he's using that faith to inform his understanding of the present. He finds himself in a new type of wilderness, looking back on the Exodus and yet still needing to be saved. Hundreds of years before this Psalms, after the Israelites were miraculously led out of Egypt by the Exodus, they grumbled and complained in the wilderness, when what they should have done was call on God, trusting that the one who delivered them from Egypt will surely bring them into the promised land. And Asaph, in Psalm 80, leads his people, when they're in need of faith, to do what the Israelites failed to do back then, to look back on who God has been and trust that he will keep being that. Look to the past for present strength and future hope. That's the main point of this sermon. That's what this psalm is leading us to do. Look to the past for present strength and future hope. To rightly understand God and our lives, we need to view our present circumstances through the lens of the gospel, rather than using our limited understanding of what's happening now to infer what God must be like. And what we should see is that the God who created you anew in Christ is still present with you today and will certainly return to finally and perfectly secure your salvation forever. You may have noticed that this psalm has a refrain. It's repeated in verse 3, 4, and 19. It says, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." This is the central plea of the people. This is what they're looking for. They need restoration and salvation. And the way that they expect it is for God to shine his face on them. They're anticipating God's smile coming to them. They're asking God to return his favor to them and look happily on them once again. And of course, the implication is that they don't currently feel his pleasure, but they feel his discipline. And so to divide our time today, this sermon will have 3 points. First, we'll consider with the psalm who God is in verses 1 through 3. And then we'll move to consider our grief and our past in verses 7 through 19, and that will be the majority of our time. And then we'll turn to conclude in verses 14 through 19 with our only hope, our only hope. And so first, let's begin with who God is. Look again at verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." This opening appeal to God is saturated in faith. You see, what Asaph is ascribing to God here, what he is addressing him as, is who he needs him to be and who he feels like he's not. It's who God has been in the past, and the claim is that despite what it might look like, it's still who he is now. And this is actually one of only 3 psalms that describe God as shepherd. And yet, the context of this psalm, as we'll see in verses 4 through 13, makes clear that the people don't feel like they're being led by quiet waters or being led to lie down in green pastures. It doesn't seem to them like God is caring for them. And so, with the very first verse of the psalm, Asaph interrupts their languishing and propensity to marinate in their own misery, and he redirects us to a bold proclamation of an even greater reality, God is God. And God has always been good to his people. The most true truth is that God is good. All other truths are subordinate to that one. It is more true than your feelings. It is more true than your circumstances. It is more true than what anybody else might tell you. God is good. And so it is right for the psalm to begin there. And this language used of shepherd of Israel leading Joseph like a flock is meant to point back to Genesis 48. When Jacob, who was renamed Israel by God at the end of his life, calls God the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And if you know what Jacob's life was like, you know that it was far from a walk in the park. And yet, at the very end of his life, he's able to look back on that wild and uneven path and see the Lord's hand guiding his every step, leading him like a good shepherd leads his sheep. And so Asaph is calling this imagery to mind to begin this psalm by reminding Israel and reminding us that God's guiding hand is still present even when it's not felt. And he's also asking God to be the shepherd of his people that they need him to be. It is good to remind yourself that God is good. And it is also okay to ask him to demonstrate it to you. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. Even the very first words of this psalm give ear contrast with the first complaint of this psalm in verse 4. Israel feels as if the Lord is angry with their prayers, and so Asaph calls on God to listen to them. I wonder if you ever fight your feelings like this. If you ever doubt your doubts in this way. I know that when my prayers continue to be going on unanswered, it's tempting to me to stop praying. But Asaph is like the persistent widow, trusting that God is good even when it might seem otherwise, and always praying without losing heart. And look how he further describes God. He says, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim." This is an allusion to the mercy seat, which is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, kept in the innermost place of the temple, the Holy of Holies. It's where the blood of atonement was spilt in order to atone for Israel's sins, and how it was made possible for God to be with them. It says in Exodus 25:22 about the mercy seat, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you." And so this is more than just calling on the God who is enthroned in the angels in heaven. It is more like when Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." This God is the God that they belong to. The God that made them his very own people, who provided for them to come near to him by atoning for their sins. This is more than just an acknowledgement of his power and majesty. It is that, but it is a call to the relationship that God has with them. He is their God. They are his people. They belong to him and he to them. This is like a Christian invoking the image of an empty tomb or a bloody cross, praying to Jesus, the risen Savior who walked out of the grave where our sin was put to rest forever and our union with Christ was secured. And so, what does the psalm say to this God? He says, "Shine, shine, stir up your might and come to save us." What we need most in this life is for God's face to shine on us, for his pleasure to resound in our lives, and for him to smile when he sees us. Some of our most acutely felt needs might often be physical, and those are important, but the solution to life's fundamental problem is spiritual. We were created by God for his pleasure and our joy. And it is our sin that disconnects us from that initial intention. But praise be to God that Jesus makes available to us the accolades of God the Father that he earned on our behalf. Should we remain faithful, trusting in Christ, we too will hear, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so if we are trusting in the gospel, repenting of our sin, it is right for us to join with the psalmist and pray with expectation, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And we can be confident that our prayers will be answered because we belong to Christ. This first section is not only punctuated by the refrain that reappears, but it is itself an elaboration on that recurring plea. And what's being expanded on here in these verses is the character and person of God. God is the one who called us to be our people. God is the one who leads us like a good shepherd. He is the one who is good even when we can't tell. And so the psalm is drawing our attention upwards, away from our problems, to better behold God before we bring our problems to him, which is what Asaph does next in this psalm, and it is our second point, our grief and our past. Let's look again at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Asaph in the psalm now turns to give words to the suffering of his people. And it is so sad. God is said to be angry with their prayers. He's said to have fed them tears to eat and drink. You could picture someone at home baking bread for their family, kneading the flour into dough, and they don't need water because the relentless flow of tears down their face is enough to hydrate the bread. That's the image here, and it's devastating. And the description isn't merely of someone who is excessively sad, but of someone who God has made excessively sad. The psalmist assigns the responsibility to God. Asaph is not shy about talking to God about how he feels, about his understanding of reality. And so with this new turn in the psalm, he begins to color in their despair. And while he obviously is not holding back, he does not accuse God of maliciousness, but rather he's admitting to his troubles that it is God who is sovereign over them, and not even these tears come outside of God's will. It is this confidence in God's loving hand and caring guide and devotion to them that drives him to repeat the refrain again in verse 7. But I wonder if sometimes we might be a little too quick to correct someone who is experiencing some dark, depressive feelings or intrusive doubts. I know I can have this tendency. But let's just take a note from Psalm 80 here and consider sitting for a moment in the felt experience of a brother or sister who is struggling, and weep with those who weep. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to encourage our loved ones to steep in their own sadness, but let's just not be too quick to brush away their hurts or doubts. And the scriptures obviously don't. After all, it's only when we can properly understand our depravity, our fallen condition, that we can begin to rightly behold God's grace to us in Christ. And so the psalm takes another turn, not yet to hope, but to further describe their grief by contrasting it with their past. And it's here that the understanding of who God is and who they are begins to clash. There's a looming cloud of tension between what God has done and what's happening now. And yet the undertone of these lines isn't resignation or defeat, but faith. This is a call to God to act in the present in accordance with who he was in the past. And the truth that can sometimes be hard to swallow is that he is. His purposes in your suffering are the same as in your salvation. He intends to sanctify you and draw you near to him. And that is good. Look with me again at verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent branches out to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all who move on the field feed on it. The tension that was introduced between the first two stanzas of this psalm now seems to threaten to boil over. And yet it doesn't, because it's undergirded by faith. Asaph sees himself in a new wilderness, and he's learned from their past mistakes. He knows that our temptation is to look around at our circumstances, and when it doesn't line up with what we expect, we will begin to grumble and complain and pity ourselves and accuse God of not caring when we should be praying. I don't know if you can hear it here through the text. It's the same dilemma that they had in the wilderness, but here it's resolved in faith. Faith in who God is and what he's done and who they are because of it. It's a very subtle but very important difference between saying, "Did you bring us out of Egypt just to die? And I know you didn't bring us out of Egypt just to die." This psalm was penned from a place of weakness and need, of sadness and dejection. It doesn't feel like God is caring for them or shepherding them or leading them or causing his face to shine on them. And the whispered thoughts between the lines of this psalm say, "God, do you really care? Because from here, it looks like you dug up a vine from Egypt, cleared the land, tilled the soil, fertilized it, planted it, caused it to grow, thrive, just to sit back and watch it burn." But then you hear the subtle sound of faith calling back. You hear, "But that can't be true. There's no way that's not true, because that's not who you are. And that's not who we are. We are not firewood. We are your craftsmanship, created so that even the mountains would find rest in the shade of your handiwork." And so instead of holding on to the feeling of their suffering, the psalm is calling us to hold on to the feeling of faith in God. To look back on the past for present strength and future hope. Asaph isn't bringing up God's work in the Exodus to accuse him of malpractice, but to reassure Israel of who God is by reminding them of what he's already done. I mean, Asaph talks about the Exodus like he was there. But this was hundreds of years ago. It's like he had a front row seat to the miraculous moves of God as he redeemed Israel for himself, but he wasn't. But he obviously cherished and loved God's word. He was clearly a student of the scriptures, and he stored up God's word in his heart so that he might not sin against the Lord. I wonder if we ever talk about the cross like this. Do we cherish the scriptures and press them into our soul through study and meditation such that we can speak about the gospel as if we were an eyewitness to the death of Christ? As if you saw him walk out of the empty tomb, as if you can still hear his voice ringing in your ear saying, "If I go away, I will come back again." Because we too stand between two great salvific events. And we too must look back on the former for faith in the latter and use that faith to find present strength and future hope. And where Asaph and the Israelites looked back on the Exodus for faith in the coming Messiah, we stand between the cross and the coming return of Christ. We live in the in-between time between the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, and his return. Christian, if he goes to prepare a place for you, he will come back again. How can we be sure? Because of the gospel. We can trust that Jesus will return because of his crucifixion and resurrection. Because he really paid for all our sins on the cross and he really rose from the grave, he will really come back to bring us to him in glory. Your sanctification will lead to your glorification. You can bet on it. And so pray in light of it. Pray with hopeful expectation for him to deliver you from sin that you just can't seem to shake, or to lift you from your depression, or provide you with a new job, or to save your family and friends. Use this confidence to pray for your upcoming outreach picnic, that many non-believers would come and find love and light in the hope of the gospel through the people of Christ. Pray for Jesus to return. And just remember that delay is not denial. After all, this psalm likely preceded the exile, which means that at least initially, God continued to be angry with their prayers. But we pray because God is good, not because he needs to prove to us that he is good. God is still good, even if he withholds these things from us. And in heaven, all the blessings of Christ will be ours. There will be nothing held back. When it's hard to muster this faith because of our own sin, or because sometimes it just doesn't look like God is in control, look to the past for hope for the future and present strength. Look back on the cross, but also look back on your own life. Your personal history is a history of God's faithfulness. Remember how God felt so clearly present when you first came to faith. Remember the times when he proved his providence to you by obviously orchestrating various events for your good, and praise him in the storm. Lean on the past performance of God because it does guarantee future gains. This is a good reason to learn church history or your family's history. Kids, ask your parents how they came to faith. Learn to trace the hand of God through history and uncover his unwavering faithfulness. This will help you to remain faithful when it is not easy. I mean, you can consider even this church's history. God has a track record of faithfulness in Rehoboth, Massachusetts. I got this from your church's website. It says, "We stand in the long tradition of Christians who are known as Baptists. The first Baptist meeting in Rehoboth was led by Elder Obadiah Holmes in 1649. However, opposition from the established church prevented the formation of a permanent Baptist work, and the tiny congregation was forced to band. But in 1663, Baptists fleeing persecution in Britain arrived in the area, finding a greater degree of tolerance. They formed a church in a section of town which they named Swansea, after the place they had left in their home country. And since that time, there has been a succession of Baptist churches in Rehoboth, Massachusetts. Rehoboth, Massachusetts is the most recent of these churches, having been established in June 1974 with the starting congregation of just four people. The first public worship service was held at Johnson's Barn in 1974, and this facility was dedicated to the glory of God in 1983. This church stands in a long line as one of many witnesses to God's faithful love for his people right here in Rehoboth, Massachusetts. And this specific congregation has stood to testify to the risen Savior for over 50 years. I understand that Pastor Steve Kitchen is about to mark 9 years of faithful ministry here in October. Praise the Lord. God has been so good to his people. He has been so good to you. Remember that when it appears otherwise. Use past instances of his faithfulness as fuel to keep on moving through difficult times. Learn to trace a line of God's goodness and providence from the cross all the way through church history, all the way through your church's history, all the way through your family's history, through your salvation, through the many instances where he's proved faithful to you right to the present day, and keep on tracing all the way to his coming return. Work to see God's hand at work in your life and trust and know he will never change. I know that I have not always done this well. Not too long ago, I was struggling with my schedule at work, keeping me away from the church on Sunday mornings, and for multiple years, I and others were praying for this to be resolved. And when it did resolve, I was given Sunday mornings off, but it was because the boss added a new shift working Sunday afternoons with Tuesday and Wednesday off. And that's not what I wanted. And instead of thanking God for his clear provision for my good by creating a new opportunity that wasn't there for me to be able to return to the Sunday morning gathering, I complained. And I grumbled that the boss had it out for me because I thought I would get all day Sunday off. But the reality is, if the shift that I wanted was available, somebody else with more seniority was definitely going to take it. And then I would have been stuck missing Sunday mornings again. And so I missed an opportunity hand-delivered to me by God to praise him for his provision, and I became like the Israelites in the wilderness, which complained about bread that fell from heaven to feed them. But now, I can look back on that time in my life as a testimony of how God has been so good to me, and how even when it doesn't seem like it, he is still working for my good. I fear that sometimes some of us might functionally act, without saying it out loud, that God is only good sometimes. Or as if the character that he displayed at the cross or various special times of interception was an exception to who he normally is. But all of biblical history was meant to teach us about who God is, that he is good, that he is faithful and relentless about rescuing his people and displaying his glory. And so when we look at the cross, we shouldn't be surprised as if that was unusual of God. But we should say, of course, The God who created the world and everything in it, who showed great mercy even at the fall of Adam and promised that the seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent. Of course, the God who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought Joseph through slavery and imprisonment in order to provide for his people and turn them into a great nation, who persistently uses the evil intentions of man to bring about great good. Of course, he would send his son as a ransom for people by his own blood. It is astounding, yes, but it is not an exception to God's character. It is who he has demonstrated himself to be since the dawn of time. And so if that's true, then Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The gospel is more than we could ever hope for or ask. But it is the gospel that gives us faith to keep on hoping and keep on asking. Which is exactly what the psalm turns to do next, which brings us to our final briefer concluding point, our only hope. Let's look again at verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This psalm continues the illustration of a vine plucked from Egypt by calling on God to be to them now who he was in the past. It's like this stanza is calling back to the previous one, like a call and response jazz groove, as the psalm calls on God to continue doing the work that he started. And let me assure you, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Asaph is motivated by God's clear faithfulness in the past to boldly ask for help in the present. He is sure that God didn't work all the events of the Exodus just to abandon them later. But notice where he's anchoring this hope. The psalm makes no mention of the worthiness of the people. He doesn't consider their neediness alone as sufficient to merit God's compassion. He does consider God's ownership of them, God's name attached to them as sufficient to merit God's redeeming intervention. It is good that there is a greater motivation for our answered prayers than merely just us asking them. We can appeal to God's glory because he has attached himself to us in Christ. He has actually bound up his glory with our good. And since we are in Christ, God has linked himself to you in your salvation. It's like the old hymn by John Newton says, I, the high and holy one, Israel's God by all adored, as thy Savior will be known, thy Redeemer and thy Lord. And so we can carry that with us to God in prayer and go with sure confidence that he hears us and will help us because we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And the prayer of Psalm 80 wasn't answered in Asaph's time. It was answered in the person of Jesus. And what the people who originally prayed this psalm likely could never have imagined was that as they prayed for God to restore them, to make their face shine on them, he was preparing to come himself to accomplish that. Jesus said in John 15:1, I am the true vine, He takes the title of Son of Man on himself. He is the man at God's right hand, God's firstborn son, true Israel. And he perfectly followed God all of his life, living a completely righteous, sinless life, earning the reward of God's shining face. And yet, Isaiah 53:7, he was led like a sheep to be slaughtered. The recurring prayer of this psalm to restore us, O God, let your face shine on us that we may be saved, is a prayer that Jesus came to answer. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This is what the psalm is asking for God to gather them together with his strong arms to protect them, to shelter them under his wings, to bring them close and let them feel the warmth of his embrace, to shine his face on them in love. And the stunning thing is that Jesus accomplished this by living out the anguish and sorrow that this psalm illustrates. Jesus experienced the confusion of knowing better than anyone else just how good God is, and yet still suffering. In the garden, before he was taken to the cross, he told his disciples, my soul is very troubled, even to death. And then he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he was stripped and beaten, spit on and mocked by the Roman guards. And then as he was crucified, the passerbys ridiculed him, wagging their heads and laughing at him. And from the cross, he cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't that sound like this song? Oh Lord, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Verse 4, he was made an object of contention and laughed at by his enemies. Verse 5, he was chosen and sent by God to be his representative in the world, and yet he was ravaged by the nations. Verse 13, Jesus ate the bread of tears so that we can eat the bread of life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, Jesus' death is definitive proof that God loves sinners. And it is proof that there is no evil, no sin, no injustice that can somehow thwart his plans. God used the greatest evil ever committed, the death and murder of his son, to bring about the greatest good ever imagined, full and perfect salvation for anyone who would trust in him. This is the good news of the gospel, and it is available to anyone who would believe. And we know this is true because Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating to all the world God's power over sin, death, and Satan. And the result is verse 18. He gave us life, and we will call upon his name. Praise be to God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, this same cross, which guarantees the salvation of all who trust in Jesus, is also decisive evidence of our guilt. This is what our sinful actions have actually earned us. The cross will prove to be the great dividing line of all of humanity. We will either humble ourselves before it and receive forgiveness, or we will be judged by it. The same face that God's people call on to shine on them for salvation will scowl at his enemies in judgment. That's the recompense of verse 16. The enemies of God's people will perish at the rebuke of his face, while his people will be restored at the shining glory of his love. Church, you can be sure of God's continued faithfulness and goodness to you, even in the midst of trials, because of who he has always been. Look to the past for present strength and future hope, and you will begin to collect stories of his grace and provision. cherish them, and return to them when you need more faith than you can muster in the moment. Share them with each other. Learn how God has been faithful to your friends, and pray with bold hope that he will rescue you from whatever distress you find yourself in, because he will. He is coming again. And on that day, Revelation 21 says that we will see his face, and night will be no more. We will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign with him forever and ever. His face will shine on us, and we will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess together with all the saints through history that you are good. And we pray that you would help us to always walk in light of your goodness and your faithful love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.